folks. Once again, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 15 and verse 6. We're going to continue on now since we've pretty much dealt as far as we're going to deal with the issue of one mind and one mouth. We can now move on to finish verse 6. And I didn't mean to spend the entire time, the first session, reviewing all that, but it worked out. So I'm just saying that because I might try to rush to see if maybe we can get some. I'm not sure where I'm going to end, is what I'm saying. We'll see. I mean, the clock will end me, but all right. Once again, verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we move on to that issue of glorify God. The issue of glorify. Now, don't answer me, but I'm just going to ask the question, stimulating your thinking. What does it mean to glorify God? It seems like a odd thing. How can we do that? Or what does just the word glorify? It's like I was talking at the break. It's been a kind of a lifelong, off and on struggle for me to deal with the issue of glory. And partly because of the fact that it's been co-opted so badly, and it is a word that is thrown around without a lot of meaning or understanding behind it. But even when you do try to get your hands on it, it gets to be a bit slippery sometimes. Well, first of all, this is not a word or concept that you and I have not already been confronted with. We've been confronted with this expression and encountered it, the issue, many times in the book of Romans. And you don't need to write all this down. I'm just putting this up here mostly for you to view it. Paul uses the word glorify. Glorify, glory, glory, glorify, glorify, glorifieth. There's about 10 or so different forms of it in the Bible. Paul uses 4 of them. And we've encountered these. The largest one we've encountered is the word glory. We've encountered the word glory from Romans chapter 1, verse 23. I put a slash there because that's, we're at Romans 15, at 6 and 7. And we'll see in 15:7, this is just the word glory in that form. So we've encountered it all through there, some in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11. We'll have it a couple more times in chapter 15, and the very last verse of Romans has the word glory in it, Romans 16:27. Glorified, we've encountered that 3 times. Romans 1, 21, 8, 17, and 8, 30. These get shorter. Glorify is our word here in Romans 15, 6, and we'll have it occur again in 15, 9. And then there's one time Paul uses the word glorious, and that's in connection with our liberation of the creature from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. So, like I said, it's not important to me that you've got all this written down. It's just a way to visually see this is not a word or concept we're unfamiliar with. We've been confronted with it. But of all of glory's 10 or so forms, it is what I would call a right slippery word. Said at the break, Luther used to use the word strawry. It's a tough word to pin down to a single, simple definition. And although we've already encountered it a whole bunch of times in the book of Romans, at this point we're going to have to, I think, because this is a checkpoint, because of what is lying ahead, we've got to do more work on this. We have got to be able to have a better and more precise understanding and appreciation for it. Because we are ending our level 1 sonship education and edification, and level 2 sonship education and edification is going to take the issue of glory, and it's going to bring it front and center, so to speak, and spotlight it, and it becomes the big, big thing. Remember, Our godly edification has really been teaching us who God has made us to be in Christ, right? We go back to our old pie chart. This represents what God has made us to be in Christ. He justified us, sanctified us, and exalted us. And when we've been through the edification process, we're being taught all about who God has made us to be in Christ, when He saved us. You don't acquire any of these things. You got them all at once. When He saved us, when He justified us unto eternal life, we received by the baptism of the Spirit, the third member of the Godhead baptizes us into the second member of the Godhead. He baptizes us into the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a drop of water is associated with it. It is immediate upon our belief and faith in Jesus Christ, and we are identified with Jesus Christ. His identity and our identity now. We have his identity as a new identity to us. And that's what the end result of any baptism is about. Whether it's water baptism or not, it's all about whatever is being baptized receives a new identity. And the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you received a new identity. You were not aware of it, but it was all given to you at that time. You weren't living like it, but it was all given to you at that time. And we were first of all taught all about our justification, right? Let's go back. I forgot to click my clicker. There we go. Your justification. Those first five chapters in the book of Romans, our identity in Christ, justification-wise, we were taught about our justification and its results, and that in justification, God justified us so that we were to be made and have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. That justification deals with the fact that we now have been imputed with Christ's own righteousness. We are permanently at one with Him. We're not at odds, enemy status anymore. We've been forgiven of our sins, imputed with righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and we are permanent at one or atonement with God. But He did more than just justify us. He also sanctified us. And the next thing Romans picks up on in chapter 6, 7, 8 is our sanctified status. And that we've been taught all about the other whole issue of that we were sanctified and made dead to sin, alive unto God. And the capstone of our sanctification, that we were adopted as sons. And all of that was so that we realize that God not only justified us so that we would be made the righteousness of God in Christ, but we would also be sanctified to be made the holiness of God in Christ. His righteousness, His holiness. What is He going to do with those two things? Those are the two things that are mandatory to be fit for God's use. You're spiritually fit for God to use. You've got His righteousness and His holiness, justification, sanctification, and then His use is over here that is all going to be about exaltation. We have a whole third of that pie yet to understand and appreciate. We have yet to be taught about, which is our exaltation and its results, and how that in exaltation we have been made the glory of God in Christ. This whole issue here of exaltation, which basically you get all these Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians verses that take place over here, this thing is all about glory. That is all about glory. We have been exalted in Christ to become the glory of God and to manifest that glory and be glorious to Him. And there's an awful lot of things about that that we need to understand and appreciate. So when it comes to, once again, that issue of the use of glory is not unfamiliar, but it's something that as we begin to close out level one sonship education and edification and set our sights toward level two and building upon our justification and sanctification, God's exaltation, what He's done to exalt us in Christ, to make us the glory of God in Christ, is now going to be on our horizon very much so. And so that's why glory and glorify now needs to get better understood, more precise, and more accurately understood than what it has been previous to this. Okay. Let's just take, I know I've got glorify up there because that's our word, but it's the root of it, glory. How is glory most often or most commonly thought of? How is it generally and most commonly defined? Yeah, that's good. That's very, very good. I'm just not sure if that's the most, I'm talking about in just anybody's head when they think of glory. Yeah. Anybody care to venture? I mean, what Katie said was outstanding. It's just, I'm not looking for outstanding right now. I'm looking for just the way common folks, how is this most commonly thought about in the old screwed up way? Oh, fame and fortune? Yeah. Going to go out and seek my glory, right? Yeah. Yeah. Credit, yeah, yeah. Honor, yeah. And credit, honor is not, I mean, that's definitely in the ballpark. That's a major issue. Okay, good. Well, I was just trying to. What about physically? When you would describe something as being glorious. There you go. Right. What? When you've won something. Yeah. Well, that's what I say. I wanted to take a sample of the room because it's like I say, it's you're not saying anything wrong. It's just, how does that figure into with one mind, one mouth, glorify God? How do we get this to where I like to be able to put my finger on it? I like to be able to take a concept that is so most often thought of as being a word that is almost beyond definition, that is very hard to define or to describe. It's undescribable or indefinable, and especially when you talk about the glory of God. But actually, one of the things God does make us aware of is one of the things that Chris brought out there. In its noun form, when you're talking about glory, oh, that's not the one I want. I am on that one. Yeah, okay. I'll come back to that in a moment. You oftentimes talk about something bright, something glorious. The glory of the sun is its brightness, right? And you talk about something, some big bright light. I saw a vision. I was dying and God came to me and he spoke to me. And it was this, how oftentimes do you hear people talk about a near-death experience and what do they all say they see? Bright light. Saw a bright light. Go toward the light. Don't go toward the light. Go toward the light. Should I go? Should I not go? But there's always this big light there. And oftentimes they talk about that as being glorious, bright light, lustrous, radiant. And because something is bright and radiant, it's oftentimes described as being splendid or resplendent glory. Even something beautiful can be talked about as being glorious, something supreme. But those kinds of terms, they're not wrong. My problem is, and maybe it's just my problem, and it could just be. Maybe I'm the only person that has the problem. But to me, that's just a whole bunch of ways to describe glory. You're not really defining what it is. I always look for those core issues, the core radical root thing about any glory in any context. That's what I'm after. And so talking about it as light, resplendent beauty, it's not wrong. It's so hard to pin down. And the truth is, there's biblical truth to that. God is talked about as being light, right? God, the Bible flatly says, God is light over in 1 John. But even when Jesus was born in Luke chapter 2, right? What did it say back there? The glory of the Lord shone round about them over there in Luke, what was it, Luke 2? Luke 2:9, when Jesus was born. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone, it shone, round about them, and they were sore afraid. You've got such things being talked about even by the Apostle Paul that way, that glory has that shiningness, light to it, in 1 Corinthians 15:41, and as I said, in both John 1:9, 1 Timothy 6:16, 1 John 1:5, and Revelation 21:23, you can go to passages and find God being talked about as light. And there's truth in that, and doctrine in that, and soundness in that, sound doctrine in that, and all kinds of things. And some people even will talk about God being light and how that light can carry the kind of light that God is. Light carries information. We send information along light today, and it's part of God's being and all of this kind of thing. Now, to get to what I flubbed up with and showed you earlier, that kind of light is what is oftentimes called by some folks the Shekinah light of God, like is in the tabernacle. This is just a picture or rendition of, and I think it's very similar, it's like the one we've got out in the hallway. You have the tabernacle in the middle of the camp. This was ideally, there was a time where God got so torqued off with them, he made Moses take the tabernacle and pitch it outside the tent. In fact, we're going to look at that passage. And you have all the tribes of Israel. They had a particular order that they had to be in around the tabernacle. And then what you're shown there is the pillar of fire by night over it. That's just some artist's rendition of it. I don't know that it actually looked like that. But and by the way, the word Shekinah is not a Bible word. Shekinah is nowhere in the Bible. But some talk about the Shekinah light and glory of God as the visible light, the visible manifestation of God, such as the pillar of cloud by day that Israel would go by, and the pillar of fire by night, that visible manifestation, that can rightly, truly be called the glory of God. Yeah, it just dawned on me that I think for the time we're going to have together today, I might just set this up to give you the homework of thinking about it until Wednesday. So if this works right, it'll give you the fuel to be able to start putting some things together. But that's not a wrong concept. That can rightly be called the glory of God. And then we have the other type of the visible light manifestation of the glory of God that I call the pie plate effect, which is not biblical in any shape, sense, or mat, and that is like you often see in artists' renditions of Jesus over here with his sacred heart, and then Mary, and of course this is, yeah, I heard somebody say Catholic, yeah, this is right out of Roman Catholicism, and it's interesting that this painting has Mary first, then Jesus. Unless you're Hebrew and you're going that way, but the Catholics aren't Hebrew. And one of you ex-Catholics could probably tell me more why she's holding that and what her heart's all about. Her heart's been stabbed. But you see the pie plates. Those are what I call the pie plates. The artist would come along and you'll see various artwork where you have the little baby Jesus and he's got the little halo that is oftentimes referred to as the glory of God, the circle of light surrounding the head of the Lord or Mary or the saints, whoever the artist wants to say is a holy person. It's used in paintings. There is no biblical reason to believe any of that. It's just probably because artists would think that you would not know who that was without the pie plate on the head. This is Anglo-Saxon Jesus. This is this is Great British Jesus, or wherever whoever this artist was. I don't know who this artist was, but he doesn't look like a Jew there too much to me. And not only that, but this is hippie Jesus. He's got long hair. The real Jesus did not have long hair. So we can just toss that one out. In its noun form, the word glory gets into the kind of definitions that deal with such things as, some people mentioned here, something or someone that is exalted, and concepts like honor, and like admiration, and even fame and renown. Those are all legitimate concepts of that noun form. In the Oxford English Dictionary, in its fifth meaning, it says this: in biblical phraseology, the glory of God means the majesty and splendor attendant upon a manifestation of God. Well, that didn't tell me anything I didn't already know. The majesty and splendor attendant upon a manifestation of God. Except for the fact that when Jesus came, he came meek and lowly, and there was no comeliness in him. But I guess what they mean is, most of the time when God shows up, you can tell him that he's different from somebody else. And Moses came down off the mountain, his face shone, right? There's glory. I don't know. Again, this is probably my problem more than it is yours, but those kinds of things just bug me. They just bug me because it's like, yeah, I know what you're saying, but I don't know exactly what you mean. What is the radical root meaning behind all of this? Well, in its verbal form, there's your noun form. In your verbal form, what I've tried to do is make this oversimplified so that you don't have to do a lot of writing. You've got glory being something bright, light, radiant, resplendent with beauty. The verbal form of it, to exalt, to rejoice, to give honor to someone, even to adorn, can be talked about as glory. You can exult with triumph, the glory of conquering in battle, to rejoice, to give honor, to adorn. When it comes to really defining and describing what glory is, when I see that, I'm like, yeah, okay. I'm just not satisfied with that. I don't know why, but there's just some bone in my head that says, I understand that, but is that really what it means? What does he mean when that I may with one mind and one mouth glorify God? And am I going to make him more bright? Am I going to exalt him? And if I am, how am I going to exalt him? How does he get honor? That's where I get really bogged down. I'm not saying he doesn't get honor, that glorifying God doesn't convey that he gets honor. My problem is, how does he get it? What is it that he gets honor from? And that's what set me on my quest. I'm a man on a quest. And because it's unsatisfactory, and the reason I think it's unsatisfactory is that to me, it's so wide open to interpretation. There's nothing reining it in. It leaves it so wide open to interpretation that most Christian folks just make up, and they do, they just make up and insert a whole bunch of things that try to get some meaning into the term or meaning out of it. They just start inserting stuff in there, making up stuff, and usually it ends up just being a bunch of religious, non-biblical nonsense. A lot of the way in which the word glory is used by folks is just non-biblical nonsense. And notice the verbal form is what we have here in Romans 15:6. Glorify God. And if we're not careful, we can end up very vague here and very unclear. And I'll tell you, up to this point, we've been somewhat vague. and somewhat unclear. But because of where we are in the curriculum and where the curriculum's going, we've got to start clarifying, becoming more precise. And the way the word glory and glorify often gets used by a large amount of Christians today is that it gets to be just a catchphrase. It's a Christian slogan. It's part of the Christian language that you have to prove you're a Christian to other Christians and to pass yourself off as being somehow spiritual. It's basically a catchphrase. It's a mindless, meaningless term that gets used a lot in Christian praise and worship services, where tremendous amounts of mindlessness and meaninglessness takes place. People come in here, when do you have your praise and worship service? Well, we just did, but we don't get into mindless, meaningless stuff that you can find in any pagan religion. We're not interested in bringing Babylon in here. But this is what it often gets developed into, and that amounts to some kind of, when people talk about, they use glory in a way in which they misuse glory in the same way in which they misuse prayer. Prayer to them is a way to rub the genie and get the genie to motivate the genie to do something. Glory is oftentimes the same way. You come into a church, you've had a bum week. Everything's gone wrong. Your boss is on your back. Your finances are in the tank. Your kids are sick. Your wife is mad. All of these kinds of things. And you come into church and you get into a praise and worship service. And we magnify you, Lord. We glorify you, Lord. And what this is trying to do is, this is all trying to rub the genie. It's trying to pacify God. It's so pagan. I mean, it's incredibly pagan. It's the idea of trying to mollify God, pacify God, to get him to do something, to get my boss off my back, to get my wife off my, to be nicer, to get my kids well, and make my dog not so mean anymore, or whatever. It's all those kinds of things. It gets to be it amounts to magic. It's using magical words. Christians don't use abracadabra. They use words like glorify and magnify and praise you, Lord. They use those words. Those are their magic words. Glory becomes a magic word. It becomes a magic word that is almost used as a spell or an incantation to pacify or please God so that he will perform in some way that you want him to. We praise you, God. We glorify your name. We hear that one a lot. We glorify your name. Okay, what I'd like to do is just stop for a moment. How do you glorify his name? By yelling? Is it amplitude? Is that the problem? It's just volume? If you scream it loud enough? How many times do you turn on the TV and you got some idiot or minister up there, pastor up there, or bishop or whatever he calls an apostle, and he says, give a shout to the Lord? What if you can't shout very loudly? Does your shout count less? Do we need to measure them? I mean, if I'm getting something back from God because of my shout, I want to know. I want to know if I need to shout loud. The louder I shout, the more I get. It's like raising your hands. You know, some people, it's like they're being held up. And I've told you before that when Andrew was a little boy, I don't know how he got it in. I didn't teach him. But when they were playing Cowboys and Indians, when you put your hands up, that meant shoot to him. He would shoot you if you put your hands up. Thankfully, he doesn't still do that. But sometimes you'll see people just do one of these. Well, is that getting less? Maybe I don't need so much. So I'm down here. I need a bunch. I'm just kind of in the middle. I'm serious. If that's the measure in which God is glorified or I get something from him, then I darn well want to know the specifics. Give me the specifics. because I'm going to, you know, try to, and I'm shorter than most every man in this room, and so I'm debilitated to begin with. Now, you think that's crazy, but that's all I'm trying to do is examine something that much of the Christian world says is the proper behavior for a Christian to have. Well, I want to know if that proper behavior is biblical. And if it is biblical, I want to know the extent to which that behavior is proper so that I can get the greatest amount out of it. I think these are honest questions to ask. If speaking in tongues is good, why don't we do it all the time and never stop? If you really can be healed, physically healed by faith healers, by going to church and having somebody slap you in the head, then by golly, they ought to be able to take that joker by the neck and the pants and throw him into a VA hospital and let's see him working there. Either put up or shut up. Go in there and do some healing. No, see, these are jokers. They're good, though. Man, they're good at it. And they make tons of money. They have their own private jets. I've talked to the board about getting my private jet. But that's the way these phrases get used. When you don't have any way to rein them in, to biblically understand them, we get into all kinds of things. The idea being that even... what I'm after is, even if you don't have a clue as to what glory or glorify actually means, if you just use the word, most Christians think, say it out loud, actually say it, glory, then something, I'm not sure what, but something is supposed to happen. By the way, I have got probably the largest spiders in the world that are operating right up here. I believe they have gotten into the styrofoam because I had a pile of styrofoam down here. So I think they're starting a new wing of Triangle Bible Church up there. They're starting to construct. There's a whole new construction project is going on up there. So if you see something, you know, that's bigger than my hand start coming down on my head, just let me know. Something is supposed to happen. Glory! Be great if it thundered right then. Boom! But that's the idea. If you don't have a clue as to what it actually means, if I could just use the word and say it out loud, something, who knows what, but something is supposed to happen. Well, this is done because the reason Christians do that is because you actually can find such things going on in the Bible. For instance, come over to Psalm 86:12. All I'm after here is just to show you a passage where somebody could point to and they say, well, this is what was going on back there. Psalm 86, 12. Probably didn't need to have you turn back here, but Psalm 86, this is in a prayer of David. And he talks about, he starts out, bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy, preserve my soul, and you can read this all for yourself. I'm going to jump down to where I notice in verse 11, verse 10, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Verse 12, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. So see, somebody could point you right to that verse, and they say, well, right there, David is saying, I will glorify thy name forevermore. Does that mean you glorify his name by saying glory to your name? See, that's lazy and easy. That takes nothing. Glory to, there's even an old hymn, right? Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Down at the cross. Well, and I'm not being completely facetious, but there's passages that somebody could take you to, and they say, well, David talks about, I will glorify thy name forevermore. So that's what we're doing. How are you doing it? Just by saying glory to your name forevermore? This gets into realms that make Christians really uncomfortable. Well, as all words in and of themselves, the actual word glory or glorify, the actual word glory, glorify, has no magical, spiritual, or mystical power just because you say it. It doesn't. Or even say it in a praise and worship service. Or even say it in a praise and worship service again and again and again and again. There's another thing. Is it volume or is it repetition? Maybe I need to say it louder. Maybe I need to say it more. Volume and repetition. That seems to be the way. You know, most churches, how does most churches gauge whether they had a good service or not? It was really loud. A lot of singing and praising and everything. Boy, we had a great service. It's volume. I guess these same people go to ball games or something. Well, while I admit that I've got a lot to learn about this issue myself, at this present time, I'm not anywhere where I'm completely satisfied myself with this expression or term or issue. We still have got to get past the cultural Christian use of the term, the mindless and meaningless uses of it, and get a better, more precise and accurate understanding and appreciation for what exactly is going on when, for example, we are told by God through the Apostle Paul here in verse 6 that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If my understanding's correct, just saying it doesn't get it done. Just saying, glorify it, glory to you, God. And I'll tell you another thing that you won't be able to check this out because you don't have the tools to check it out, but I can guarantee you, you can go to the Hebrew, the Chaldee, the Aramaic, and the Greek, and you won't find any help there either. Because they basically give you just this dictionary-type definition of it, and it's still very unsatisfactory. Well, as always, again, what we're after here, therefore, is what does this term glory or glorify mean to God? How does he use it? How does he use it in his word? And it's really, it's from the word of God itself that we're going to see the exactitude we can have and the more precision we can have that glory and glorify really is definable and it really is describable. Now, I want to tell you at the outset here, this could be a huge categorical doctrinal study in and of itself. It's a massive issue. You saw just how many times we've encountered the issue in Romans alone. If you look at the word glory throughout the entire Bible or any of its forms, you've got a massive issue on your hands. It is not my intent to do that. We are not going to go into an analysis or a categorical doctrinal study on glory or the glory of God or glorifying God. My intent is not to do a complete analysis of each and every use of the word found in the Bible. My intent is to gain a better, more precise and accurate understanding of it so we can intelligently know at this checkpoint what we're doing at Romans 15:6 when it says that what we're going to do with that one mind and one mouth is we're going to glorify God. And that's going to serve us very well for the upcoming uses of it out in the book of Ephesians. Well, instead of running a bunch of verses, let's look at one passage. And what I want to do with this one passage is show you that this is not a term that is at all always talking about resplendent light, the Shekinah glory, the pie plate, and all that kind of business. And I want to prove that biblically and show you one passage there And maybe we'll get to another passage, but, well, we'll see what we can do. We're really up against it on time. I want you to come back to the 33rd chapter of Exodus. Come back to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Now, what has happened here is you have chapter 33 is of course taking place right after in chapter 32 Aaron really screwed up. Moses goes back up to Mount Sinai to receive the law, and while he's up there, his brother, Aaron, who is the high priest, Aaron gets talked into making the golden calf. So in chapter 32, you've got that whole golden calf incident. So you have the nation of Israel in just the span of time that it took Moses to go up into the mountain and get the law and come back down of about 40 days. In just that amount of time, Israel has completely gone Babylonian. That tells you that they are still carrying the core seed of that within them and have never gotten rid of that rotten attitude that they had all the way back in Egypt. Now this kind of ticks God off. And God gets to the point where he says, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to wipe them all out. And I'm going to take you, Moses, and I'll start with just you. We'll start the nation again with just you. Now, without getting into all of this, that's kind of the backdrop of what's going on here. Pick it up at verse 12. Now, Moses is going to plead Israel's case with God. And Moses said unto the Lord, see thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. And I wish I had time to go through the entire chapter with you just to read it, but he says, verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find. Didn't he just say that they've, and by the way, in verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. So there's a real knowing one another there. But he's still saying that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? God, by the way, this is where God tells Moses to put the tabernacle outside the camp. God says, I'm not going with you. That shattered Moses. If you don't go with us, Moses knew what the nation of Israel was for. He knew that the nation of Israel was supposed to go up into the land. It's a threat to the adversary and his policy of evil. We're going to war. Moses knew they were going to war. Read the book of Joshua. It's all about wars. A lot of killing in Joshua. And Joshua's going to be Moses' predecessor. And Moses knows that he knows what's going on here. If God doesn't go with them, they're sunk. Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated in thy people from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. We're supposed to be different from all the rest of the world. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Aha, you knew there was something familiar about this chapter. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for thou shalt no man see me and live. And it goes on to say that he is going to put him in the cleft of the rock. He's going to pass by him. He won't be able to see his face, but his hinder parts. What I'm after is verse 18. In all of this, Moses says something interesting here. He says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. Moses isn't asking this in order to see his Shekinah light. Moses has seen his Shekinah light a bunch of times. Moses saw it in the burning bush. He's not asking, light up again, Lord, one more time for me. Hit me with that brightness. He's not asking to see God's brilliant, radiant light because he's already seen the pillar of fire. He's just been in the cloud of glory, the glory cloud, what you might call. What is he asking for when he says, show me thy glory? He's asking to see the very God is. It seems like we're at a pass where everything could fail. The nation has stupidly, Aaron, and the whole nation has gone into paganism in just this short amount of time. We have completely broken the law contract. The whole thing seems completely derailed in everything. And then God comes along, and Moses knows that he's wanting to wipe them out and start with him. Moses has in mind the impact that they're to have on the Gentile nations, that we're supposed to be going up and making a threat to the adversary to take back this earth and repossess it. Moses knew a bunch of things about what was going on here, and he expressed it to God. But then he asks to see God's glory. And when he asks to see that, he isn't talking about anything about his light, anything about his Shekinah, anything about a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. He's asking to see something in the very nature of God's essence and his character in connection with his brother Aaron, who just made that stupid golden calf, and the people of Israel who stupidly followed him in that, and in connection with, just how is it, God, that you're going to now deal with this, what he'll call, stiff-necked nation? And because there is something in God's character and essence that Moses needs to have an understanding and appreciation for, that as of yet has not fully been taught to him or declared to him, the issue of his glory being shown here is just what you find in the very next verse. It's the reserve clause. About halfway down the verse, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. All right. Now we're getting somewhere. The issue of God's mercy and his grace and his compassion. All right. That's a good step, because what that can do is we can, that is an answer to Moses asking to see God's glory. Right? So you could almost say that is equal to, in that context, it's equal to God's glory. That doesn't mean every time you find the word glory, does it mean mercy, grace, and compassion? See how slippery this is? In that context, that is God's glory. It has nothing to do with his brilliance, brightness, or illumination. It has to do with the way in which he's going to deal with a particular issue and reveal something in his character and essence that he's never revealed before. All right, let me prompt you with something else. And by the way, I'm not saying that that's our definition. But what that does is that makes me think, okay, when I think about glory and glorifying, let's forget the details of it. Forget the details. Forget about the details of Israel and Israel being compromised by paganism, being injected into it, losing their effectiveness in the land of Canaan and doing all of that. Forget all of that. Here is a man asking God to show him his glory, And God, instead of saying, well, it's just this ephemeral, unpin-downable, undefinable, unidentifiable expression of my character and essence, God gives him something specific. But when he gives him something specific, the something specific has to do with accomplishing something. When God accomplishes something, see how you work this down to real, fundamental, real, elementary stuff? When God accomplishes it, it's glory. It's glorious. It's all those other things. But it's based upon what he accomplished. Let me show you almost what is really the Bible's own definition of it. Like I say, from that Exodus 33:18 passage, instead of thinking about the dictionary definition of glory, glorify when it comes to God's glory, character and essence wise, or glorifying in our passage, Romans 15:6, where God receives glory from us, which is not just saying words, we glorify you, we give you glory. What is the core radical root of glory and glorify? Well, we got a major step of it there. God has accomplished something. From Exodus 33:18, we can gather that God's glory in that context has to do with an intelligent understanding and appreciation for an aspect of God's character and essence that has been demonstrated. He demonstrated something to Moses. He put it on display. There's another word God uses, but I'm not going to use it just yet. But that's enough to take your first step. When something is glorious to God or glorifying to Him, it's something He has accomplished. Come over to the book of Haggai, and this will be the last thing we'll look at today. I know we need to get going. Come over to the little book of Haggai. It's one of the minor prophets. It may be a toughie to find, but it's in there. If you hit Zechariah, it's just before Zechariah. The third to the last book of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those three go together, by the way. All right, so you know you're in a minor prophet here. You're in one of the prophets. You're in a fifth course of punishment prophet. So you're looking at somebody who's talking about Israel's program under the fifth course of punishment, especially what's going to take place in the first and last installments of that. And since you're in chapter 1 here, you're looking at how things are going with Israel in that first installment of the fifth course of punishment. All right, let's just start reading here for a little bit. Verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you, O ye, to dwell in your... Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your siled houses, and this house lie waste? That's the house of God, the temple. Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus, that's the condition, great description of Israel right there in the fifth course. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Watch verse 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. The temple getting rebuilt, build the house of God. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Does that give you another step in understanding what glory is to God? He takes pleasure in it. Why does he take pleasure in it? Because he accomplished it. And it's not saying that he accomplished it, but he accomplished it by something within his character and within his essence. And we know that as grace. He accomplished something by his grace. You have been able to fulfill something by grace through faith. He's pleased in that, and that brings him glory, honor, all of those things. You see that? You have the very Bible definition for what it means when God himself is glorified. He takes pleasure in the accomplishment of something. God is a God of work. God is not lazy. He works. He loves to work. He's always working. He'll take a day off, but he always works. He loves working, the labor working aspect of it. And his pleasure is in the accomplishment of his work. Folks, that's what we're doing with one mind and one mouth. We're accomplishing his work in his way. God is demonstrated or proven. There's a proving that takes place. Glory is directly tied to proving something. It's directly tied for when God proves him to be the Most High God. It's when he proves himself to be the Almighty God, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, when the effectual working of his word effectually works within his sons, God is honored and exalted above all things by the proven ability of his word within his sons. I'm telling you that if my understanding is correct, the core radical root issue, and I don't have it on a chart, I will on Wednesday, but the radical root issue to God receiving glory or being glorified by his saints or his sons is the issue of proven ability. It's the issue of proven ability. Proven ability of the excellency of the power of his word. And you can go back and find that in both programs. You can't believe how closely tied this issue of glorifying God is to the issue of by grace through faith. By grace through faith. God's work and God's way. By grace through faith. Proven ability. Proven ability. Well, we're out of time for today. We, in fact, are over time. But I had more to do. In fact, I was going to get to the big revealing here. But I think that's what the next chart was all about. Yeah. We'll deal with this next time. But just briefly, the issue of us as an assembly of God's properly educated, edified sons proving that the excellency of the power of his word is effectually working within us by our having one mind to guard, protect, and maintain, and one mouth to troubleshoot the edification process in our local assembly. And that's all based upon proven ability and proven in us as well. When your father can prove you, and he does it, he did it to Israel, right? He took them out and he proved them. He proved them. That proven ability, whether in him and his character essence, but it's from his character essence as seen through us in all that he has made us to be in Christ, his proven ability glorifies him above and beyond anyone and anything else. And that's what we have the privilege of doing. All right, we'll stop there and we'll tidy it up on Wednesday. But does that give you a little more clarity, a little more specificness as to what's going on when we use the word glory? And watch how you can, sometimes you'll have to go and find it in the context, but you'll find it somewhere. When God's talking about being glorified or glory in any context, no matter how it's used, there's something in there that you're going to find. It's not just there, but it's based upon some kind of proven ability. All right, we'll stop there and we'll pick it up next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying these things together and to be able to get a firmer grip on this, because we know that very intimately between you and us that this is something that really can take place, and it is one of the most phenomenal and magnificent aspects of being your son. And just like a father with a son who receives glory from his son's proven ability, we thank you that we can be in that position to do this very thing with you. And what an honor we have and a privilege we have to be able to give glory unto you, and for you to get glory from us in the proven, demonstrated ability of the excellency of the power of your word operating within us. We thank you, Father, for all these things that we have the opportunity to do because of the cross of Jesus Christ, and pray that we continue to have your wisdom in all these matters as we deal with them now until the next time we come together. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.